Again, Father, we're thankful for the time you give us together. We're thankful for your word, every part of it. We're thankful for you've told us how the body of Christ has been put together and how you've made it possible for the body of Christ to actually get along and function as though it were a unified whole, as though it truly is the body down here on earth. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Okay. We are, after weeks of crawling up to this point, we're finally here at the point in, we've spent more time, I think, working through this, through these issues in Colossians than we have in most of the other books up to this point. But in Colossians chapter 3, we're talking about some of these issues coming down to verse 15. And so in verse 15, if you put in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. I wasn't looking in my Bible right. Verse 14, it says, and on top of all these things then, add to this love. So he's given these qualities that you needed to bring if you wanted to function together with other believers like God wants us to. And love is to be added, which is a bond of maturity. And the word bond there is a chain or a binding that you would put on a prisoner, somebody that you were holding as a prisoner. But it's a joint bond. So it's not just putting a man in chains by himself, but I always picture it as being on a chain gang. If you guys have ever seen pictures of individuals on a chain gang where this guy has a chain from this wrist or this ankle to the guy next to him, and that guy on his other ankle has a chain going from him to the next guy. And so you have 6 or 10 guys, and they're all chained together, and they can all walk in tandem together with their chains, but you're bound together. And you're really, if you don't cooperate when you're walking together on a chain gang, you're just going to trip and stumble all over. The chain's just going to trip you up. So if you stop and you think about a bond, you think a chain like this being chained together to other people, you would find that to be really annoying. You ever notice, you know, like when you have the three-legged races, and you know, when you tie those together, or have you ever done a four-legged race? Those are even worse, where you stick three people together, and the middle person, both of their legs are tied to the people on the outside, and you got to run. And it's just insane to try to, only the most coordinated will stay off the ground. Everybody else is going down sometime trying to go from the starting point to the finish line. I use that just to illustrate that when Paul says his statement in verse 14 about this bond of maturity, he says love is this thing that chains us all together, but it's really, there's a real sign of maturity of being chained together with other people and doing it in love rather than it being something that's irksome or annoying. There's not a lot more for us to say. We all understand what love is. There's not a one of us in here that we haven't been through study after Bible study after Bible study where sometime or another we've had people talk to us about love. But love is one of those things that he says, as you bring this in, it chains you all together, but it does so with maturity. And maturity then is going to be that issue where you learn to cooperate with other people rather than fighting against them. So as you're chained together, you're going to work together rather than just you doing your thing and you guys get in line with me. It doesn't work very well. It's you learning to step together and being chained together in this way. So he says, bring love in. And then verse 15, and then let the peace act as an umpire in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and become thankful ones. Now in verse 15, he says, let the peace of the Christ. The Christ is Jesus Christ, the head, in union with his body. And he says there's a peace that relates to that. We talked about that in the morning study this morning when we were talking about the fact that Christ, in Ephesians 2, Christ is our peace. We're all put in him. We're united together in him. And in him, there's peace now. From God's point of view, he's made peace. You and I may not get along. We may be foolish and we may butt heads. But in Christ, we're unified. Because Christ sees the body, the Christ, as a whole. God sees it that way. And he says, you need to let that peace act as an umpire in your hearts. Now, to understand what he means by this, we actually have to go back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, if you remember, in verse 17, Paul used this same word to act as an umpire, but he added a prefix to it. emphasizing it's an umpire against. So you got somebody that's officiating over some sort of an athletic contest. And these are people in chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 18, that are calling you out. They're acting against you, and they're doing so. He says, do not let anybody act as an umpire against you. And he mentions the two things that primarily that they have, literally a humility that comes from the desire. That is, your own human desire produces your version of humility. See, there's a humility that properly goes with the body of Christ. And there's a humility in Scripture that you produce, where I think, well, this is what a humble person is. There is, if I remember correctly, in South America, there is a, and I kind of think it's in Chile. I think it's in Chile. There is a statue, and I don't know if it's a statue of Mary or a statue of Jesus or something like that. I've seen pictures of this, but it's been so long. But there's these huge stone steps that go all the way up to this. And they're Catholic pilgrims that come from around the world to visit this shrine. And they crawl on hands and knees up all these steps way up this mountain. And we're talking a long ways up. We're not talking about like going up the front of all the steps that go up the front of like a Capitol building where they've got a lot of steps going up there. We're talking about steps that go up the side of a mountain. And these people will crawl on hands and knees and they will kiss each step as they come to it, crawl up the next step and kneel and put their head on it and kiss. And we all look at that and go, as a kid, I always thought, man, that's dumb. But they say people that want to visit it. So if you and I went there, there's a lot of people like us that'll visit. And we take this long hike up these steps, and you're passing pilgrims all the way up that crawl. And could you imagine if you crawled all the way up there? They said there's bloodstains all the way up there because people wear their hands get scuffed crawling up the steps like this, and their knees get scuffed up, and they bleed. And then these people are crawling and kissing this, and you're just thinking, wow. But see, I'm just using that as an example. This is the kind of thing where we think about this humility in verse 18. Oh, the great humility would be to crawl up those steps and be so humble that I'm on hands and knees the whole way and I kiss each step. That's how humble I am. And that's the kind of things that happen within religious circles, that people invent out of their own desirous will their version of what humility is. And oftentimes it's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is simply looking at yourself accurately from God's point of view, saying, I'm not greater than I am. Neither am I less. I'm exactly what God says I am. I'm okay with that. Or I need to be okay with that. So he says, that's one of the things they act as an umpire, because they see you and they say, you're not following our standard for humility. Second of all, they have this worship of angels, where they're doing religious service. This is the same word that Paul uses, or James uses, of religion in James 1. He says, true religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. This is that same word, because this word has to do with religious duties that you perform. So there are people, again, that in their mind, they've got certain religious duties. So if something happens, religious duty, cross yourself, right? Kiss. Things. You ever seen people do that kind of stuff? Why do they do that? Because somewhere along the line, somebody has inculcated in them that they are to practice these religious duties. Every day at sunrise, I get down on my hands and knees and I pray. Then when the local speakers call out for us to go to midday prayers, we get down on our prayer rug and we say our prayer. They do this in Islam. Why? Because somebody has taught them that this is your religious duty to get down and do these prayers. And so there are people that come up with religious duties. And when they see that you fail to perform your religious duties, they're an umpire against you. You're not humble according to our standard of humility. You're not doing our religious duties according to our religious duties. You're out. There you go. I'm guessing one of them had the volume control there. You could hear your wife going there, give that to me. But apparently they got it turned down. How exciting. Anyway, verse 18. So if this is 2:18. So do not let anybody act as an umpire against you by this desirous will and humility and this religious service with regard to angels. So now they've actually brought angels into the mix of this thing. And it goes taking or treading out there, walking on things that are either they have seen or have not seen. We already talked about that problem. We're not going back to visit this. And they're puffed up in their mind of flesh. That is the part of their human mind that pertains to their flesh. They have it all figured out. And they think because I do these things, because of this type of humility I perform, and because of this type of religious duty I do, especially with regard to angels, I'm somebody. I'm great. You don't do those things. So you're not. You're out. Now, Paul's solution to that is, here, don't let anybody do that. That's the first thing, first part. But the second one is over in chapter 3 where we're at right now in verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, or verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, let the peace of Christ act as an umpire in your hearts. Now, why is it the peace of Christ? Because we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ has taken out that middle wall that divided. He's removed all the standards you have to keep that make people different. Now, that had to do with the Mosaic Law. These people probably are bringing some aspect of Mosaic Law to bear, but I think it's bigger than that. Because the problem in Ephesus had to do with people that were keeping Mosaic Law or not keeping Mosaic Law. Are there other legal issues that cause problems for believers? Turn over to Romans 6 for just a second. A verse we all know really well, but this is a place where we can really show you the value of understanding this verse. Most of the context in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 of Romans, when it talks about the law, normally it's the law. Because it's talking about the Mosaic Law. But when you get down to this verse that many of us know, verse 14, it says, for sin, as a quality, will not act as a lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It doesn't say you're not under the law, but under the grace. He says you're not under law. Why does he leave the definite article off there? Because it's not just that I'm not under the Mosaic Law. I'm not under any quality of law. Now, this is where this is important. Paul makes this statement here in verse 14 of chapter 6 because the Mosaic Law has been the larger issue. But the thing is, there are Christians that know they're not under Mosaic Law, but they've got their own laws. Since we're in a Baptist church, they're under Baptist laws. Baptist laws mean you don't dance. I'm not kidding. I grew up in churches where we heard messages about the evils of dancing, which I think I was telling one of the groups the other night. I struggled with that. You know why? Not because I dance. I've got two left feet. My wife will tell you that. But because my mom and dad danced. My mom and dad would turn the stereo on in the evening and they would dance in the living room. I grew up with that. And then when the school would have a dance, when the high school prom, my mom and dad would go and chaperone the high school prom, and they would dance at the high school prom. They didn't just sit on the chairs on the side and drink punch. They'd get out there. My dad's a Fred Astaire. Okay, well, he's not. But as far as a kid, I was always like, wow, my dad is light on his feet. My mom knew how to follow, and my dad knew how to lead. My dad, I think, took a dancing class in college, too. But anyway, I could have done that. Wouldn't have done much for me. But I just use that, all that silly example of using dancing. It's because, see, we have a tendency. In other words, all of us have to examine ourselves. Because there's a lot of things that we assume, this isn't what Christians do. And we'd have to, and if somebody really asked us, they'd say, why do Christians do that or not do that? Why do you do that thing? Well, because I think God wants me to do that thing. Why? And see, it's real easy for us that we've made laws. Let's put it this way. If 10 years ago you determined God wanted you to do a certain thing, does that mean God wants you to do it today? Might be, might not be. So that's what walking. See, what God had you do at one point may not be what he wants you to do today. Under grace, there are things that are always appropriate, but there are some things that God may want us to abstain from a certain activity at one time, and later on doesn't want us to abstain from that activity. At one time he wants us to engage in an activity, and another time he doesn't want us to engage in that activity anymore. See, we're not under law. We're regularly following the lead of the Spirit to, now this time, what does God want me to do? Sometimes God's changed our circumstances and God says, I want you now in this new or different circumstance. I've got something different for you to do and to respond to now. And Christians have a tough time with that. Let me use a real example. One of the qualifications for a bishop is that he is to be a one-woman man. So Josh Butler asked me this question when they were still here. He wanted to know, because this is one of the questions they debate in New Tribes missions, is how do you do this? What do you do then if you go to one of these tribal islands and you engage with these tribes and you have a guy that has three wives? And the guy really grows spiritually. He gets saved and he really matures. And his wives are saved. Let's make best case scenario. His wives both get saved. Three wives. I had three. Okay. Hey, it could make a difference. Three or two. I mean, it's still, he's not. Do you then, if he really, and then let's say he really seems to demonstrate a grasp of the Word of God, can you ever put him in the office of bishop? No, you can't. Because he misses that qualification. Does that mean that man can't teach in the church? See, that's automatically what we do. Can't be a bishop. Can't teach either. Bible doesn't say a teacher has to be a one-woman man. It says that bishop has to be a one-woman man. There's a difference between the office of bishop and the gift of pastor teacher. And I've told you this before. I've come to the conclusion biblically, I don't think I can even say that women can't get the gift of pastor teacher. And I've got friends that say, oh, women can't have that because they can't ever be a bishop. And I'm saying, so you're saying the only way a pastor teacher can ever minister his gift is by being a bishop? See, there are women that I'm convinced have a pastor teacher gift and God uses them to shepherd and teach other women. They just can't ever be a bishop of an assembly. And there are men that have a pastor teacher gift. And they may be righteous, but for whatever reason, they don't meet the qualifications to be a bishop. Or God, maybe God isn't directing them to be a bishop. Maybe God's directing them just to be a teacher in assembly. But we've got those scenarios. So I use that because can you come in? Christians used to have this problem. Polygamy is wrong for bishops. Therefore, polygamy is wrong for all believers. Now, I don't think you ought to, if you get new believers, I don't think you ought to encourage them to go off and become polygamists. But if you go into an area where they are, do you then tell those people, you got to get rid of two of your wives if you want to be in the church? No. Let's see. So, what does that have to do with what we're looking at? We're not under any kind of law. We have to follow God's instructions on a case-by-case situation, case-by-case basis, unless we're dealing with some qualifications to the office of bishop. It's not a case-by-case situation. That's across the board. If they're going to fill the office of bishop, those are the things that they have to be. To be a member of the church, do you have to have the same qualifications as a bishop? No. But see, Christians have come to the conclusion, polygamy is wrong, period. That's it. Therefore, don't ever do that. Therefore, you can't be a member of this. And they've imposed law, not Mosaic law. Remember, Mosaic law did not forbid polygamy. The Mosaic law did not forbid polygamy. In fact, it didn't even prohibit kings from having more than one wife. It said they're just not supposed to be multiplying wives. Of course, to me, two would be multiplication of one. But anyway. But technically, it didn't forbid. David, remember, was a man after God's own heart, and yet David had eight wives and some concubines. His son multiplied wives. His son didn't just have, his son multiplied, yes. And yet David was still a man after God's own heart, and David was one of the great kings of Israel. All of this to say, if you go back now to Colossians, what we're trying to get at here in verse 15 is that when Christ took a law and this thing that makes people different, see, it's not just Mosaic law that divided. Mosaic law, according to Ephesians, divided Jew and Gentile. But there are other laws that divide one type of people from another type of people, those that keep the law from those that don't keep the law. And it may not be Mosaic law. It may be, that's right, I give the example. It may be the Baptist law, the no dance law. So, and I use that example from my past, but it could be the no polygamy law. Do I think if you got brand new people that are saved that you want to encourage them, don't go off and pursue other wives? I can't command them to do that by New Testament rule. But I can say, if the pastor's supposed to be an example to the rest, and they're supposed to follow his example, I would say the one woman man example is a good example to follow. But I can't require it of them. That's the way I would understand that. Some people would say, no, it needs to be more black and white than that. I don't think you can make that one more black and white. If you disagree with me, I respect your disagreement. But you know where I'm at on that, as an example of that. I'm glad I don't ever have to find myself in that situation, since in our country, polygamy isn't at least legally stood for. So in verse 15, he says, let the peace of the Christ umpire in your hearts. Instead of letting people set down some sort of a law that determines whether people are safe or out within the body of Christ, within the church, and you get people that sometimes make rather arbitrary decisions about what is acceptable and what is unacceptable in the church. And I'm talking about arbitrary. I'm not talking about biblical differences and such. Then he says, you need to let the peace of the Christ. In other words, you need to come and say, listen, what's the peace of the Christ? It's that God's made us all one by removing the things that make differences. What are some of the things that made differences? The color of my skin, my education, my social status, my sex. Those are all things that Paul lists in other places. We had them just back up here in Colossians. Those are things that define people as being different. Am I a man that lives in chains, or am a slave? Most slaves weren't in chains. Or am I a free man? God's removed all those. And if I can look at other people the way God sees them, as equals in the body of Christ. You ever thought about that in the early church? Do you think God gave the gift of pastor-teacher only to free men? Do you think it's possible that the gift of pastor-teacher was given perhaps to some slaves? Why not? You imagine what that would be like to be perhaps a believer in the church that's a landowner that owns slaves, and then maybe one of your slaves gets saved and God gives him the gift of pastor-teacher and gives you the gift of service, diakonia. Wow. But God could do that. And not because you were this and he was that, but because it was what his determination was. And the believers in this church need to be able to look at each other this way, in terms of God having removed the distinctions, having removed the things that made or defined the distinctions, the law, Mosaic law in particular, but all law in a general sense. And so he says, you let the peace of the Christ umpire in your hearts. Unto which, that is, unto which peace, you were called in one body. You were called to be at peace. You were called to pursue peace. We looked at that last Sunday morning, I believe, and I think in one of the Bible studies last week, we looked at it in James, where James talks about the attitude from below that insults other believers and treats other believers rudely. He says that comes out of the earth. It's worldly. It's demonic. Because it thinks that you can spew out of the same mouth or the same spring both good fresh water as well as water that'll make you sick. He says, but peace is with those who are making peace, that pursue peace. We are believers that ought to be pursuing peace with other believers. Again, from my background, having been raised as a rather ardent fundamentalist, this is one of the things where I've looked and say, we didn't get this right. Because we were so uptight about the fact that the liberals had done this that we even distanced ourselves at times from real brothers that didn't quite distance themselves as much as we thought they should have. In fact, let's put it this way, God kept us from going to another church several months before this church talked to us, because we went to a church because there were people in there. Well, let's put it this way. There was a man in the church, a man I knew, a man I had known growing up. Been a pastor. He at that time wasn't a pastor because he was working with a different ministry at the time, so he wasn't a pastor at the moment. But he had a daughter who lived in the same town. And his daughter had gotten divorced, and his daughter went to the E-Free Church instead of the Baptist Church. And he asked some questions about separation. You want to know what secondary separation is? And I probably told you this before. I had no clue. I started saying, he goes, you don't know what separation is. I started answering his question. He interrupted me. He said, you don't know what secondary separation is. And I said, well, apparently not, then, from his answer. He goes, secondary separation. Separation is, you got here a person that denies the faith. So you separate from them. And I would actually say, in Scripture, it doesn't tell you to separate from him. It says he separates from you. It's really what the Bible says. You don't have to separate from him. But you have that separation. Secondary separation is, okay, I'm a brother, and this guy's a brother, and this guy believes what I believe, but this guy doesn't separate from the apostate, from the guy that denies the faith. And because he won't separate from him, I have to separate from him. Y'all got that? Your head spinning going, I didn't know. I was sitting there listening to this, and I was honestly, in my mind, I'm thinking, trying to answer, but I'm also thinking, are you for real? And I said, I put it this way, I didn't really know how to answer it. I said, I don't think I would do that. That was my answer, something to that effect. I didn't have a real good hard dry answer. We went home that day after the question and answer time. We had to be there that night to speak. Went back over to the man that was hosting us there. We got to know this gentleman. He was there at his house a couple times. And he had us over to his house that afternoon, and he said, boy, that was a tough answer you gave. And I said, why? And he goes, well, he says, that's a tough issue for him because his daughter goes to the E-Free Church rather than here. They don't have anything to do with his daughter and her family, her kids. And I was just like, really? He says, and she's a believer. I know, I don't know that, but I'm assuming. And I don't think that the other guy questioned that his daughter was a believer, but he just thought she was going to the wrong church. He thought she was a compromiser because she went to the E-Free Church. And I might, you know, on an individual basis, might say it might not be the best E-Free Church to go to. But they're still a believer. Anyway. See, though, that's what happens here when we don't always, sometimes as Christians, when we focus on one area of truth, we focus, in other words, as a fundamentalist, that I come out of that background. And I'm still a fundamentalist when it comes to believing and holding to the fundamentals of the faith. But fundamentalism has grabbed over the years a lot of baggage that was never originally part of the movement. King James only was not originally part of the movement because almost everybody that originally was involved in writing the fundamentals, almost all of them were Greek scholars, and most of them could have told you the TR is not the most reliable Greek text that there is. Most of them knew that. But King James only has become almost, for some in fundamentalism, has become a dividing point. So I'm just using this as an example here. So this pursuing peace, when Paul's talking about this, you were called to peace in one body. Sometimes we've focused on some of these peripheral issues, and some of them would get mad at me just for even calling them peripheral issues, but they're not really the heart and soul of what makes a person believe. Let's put it this way. If I got a brother in Christ and he's an amillennialist and he thinks the church is Israel and he thinks that we're under law, but he believes that he is saved by the death of Christ on the cross for his sins, that Christ was buried, that Christ was risen, and Christ is ascended and coming back, if he holds to that, he is still my brother and I have an obligation to pursue peace with him. Which one of the things that in obligation of pursuing peace is that every time I get together with him, my job is not to sit down and spend 5 hours trying to persuade him that amillennialism is wrong. Because that's not always pursuing peace. That's actually getting into the very things that Paul says when he wrote Timothy and Titus. He says, don't fight and argue over these words. Because it doesn't bring anything good about. Oh, I've got five more verses that this guy hasn't seen yet. And the guy's probably seen it before anyway.
And would you call that forbearance then? You're forbearing or something? Because, I mean, we dealt with this in Republic a lot, with people who I don't know who was saved really and who wasn't.
I think that there is a little bit of forbearance in there, because sometimes there's place things Christ forbore with people that actually did some wrong things, and he uses the word for forbear when he was dealing with some unrighteousness on the part of people at times. Because it becomes long suffering if I'm having to hold out on my temper without blowing up. That's when it becomes long suffering. Forbearance has more to do with being able to just put up with where people are at a given time.
So maybe they may be, let's say you can assume that they're saved, and they're maybe just either untaught or immature, and so you're going to put up with that. I guess I'm kind of fuzzy because of how things were in Republic with everybody pretty much there. We had trouble. It wasn't a communion, you know, there wasn't a level of, you can only
there's a limit.
Be with a surface. There wasn't a deep, you couldn't talk about spiritual things with all of a sudden it's just like, you know, nobody can.
Yeah, and there's a limit. Let's put it this way. There are levels or degrees of fellowship. And I hate to use that language because there are fundamental Baptists that have used that as though they're degrees of fellowship with God. And so I'm reluctant to use that, but I don't know how else to describe that. Maybe one of you got a better suggestion. But if you and I hold A in common in what we believe, then there's a basis for fellowship around A. If we hold B in common, in addition, now we have fellowship around A and B. We can sit and actually share those things in common. Now, there are things that person, in other words, they're going to have the same position in Christ that I have, but maybe they don't understand or appreciate their position in Christ. And I try to talk to them about their position in Christ. We lack the ability to have fellowship there, even though that is true of them as well, true of me. And I can think about that and pursue that and try at times to point the person that way, to share some of those things with them, to hopefully encourage them. But let's say they don't particularly respond to it. They don't get it. They, you know, maybe I'm not stating it the best way. Whatever the reason, for some reason or another. Yeah. Then all of a sudden, now you're still limited. And so in other words, honestly, this is one of the reasons I think we don't all just find every believer in town and say, hey, we're all going to get together and that's it. You know, everybody in our church this Sunday, that we're done here. Everybody at our church, we're marching across the street. We're going to just be with those people. Because we would find that there's some areas that we don't, and we try to get past those the best of our ability in serving, but there are going to be limits. And at a point, you have to be cautious with what you can't say and what you can say. I mean, if you get to the point that you just can't say anything hardly at all because you're afraid you're going to be upsetting people, yeah, it's really ruining.
Yeah.
If all you can do is talk about what Christ did in the gospel, that's a good thing to fellowship around. You could spend a lot of time fellowshipping, enjoying that. But it really, it's a real limit. It'd be like coming if we sat down over here and all there was roast beef on the table. Well, we could all sit there and we could eat roast beef. But you know what? Not everybody likes roast beef. You know? And roast beef isn't good for everybody. Haven't you been reading the news? They found that, was it catechine or carotene in there that's really, really bad for your heart? So I'm going to keep eating my roast beef anyway. How about if there were a bowl of Ritz crackers over here today? You know, what if that's all there was? Just bowls of Ritz crackers, no roast beef. We do that. Well, what if there's people that can't eat Ritz crackers because the Ritz crackers are bad for them? There are people that, I mean, you reach a point at which you can do it, but it has negative repercussions if you just keep pressing it long term. So eventually. Eventually, you have to then take the ground to be able to share and teach. And I think that that's where, let's put it this way, I think that's where discernment comes in. You have to really be discerning about what you need to teach people at a given time. When I was younger, I figured, man, I just came out, I know exactly what everybody needs right off the bat. And I found over time, boy, I don't sometimes know. The things I assume a person needs to learn to get past this problem is not always. Sometimes their problem is over here, but what it shows is a symptom over here, see? So if you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor, say, I've got this symptom here, and I've looked at it, I got my medical book and looked, and I can't see what this is, and the doctor goes, well, this problem is, now this is just kind of off the ridiculous thing, this problem is actually tied to a problem in your knee. Now, I know that kind of sounds pretty silly, but I'm just making something up. But that happens sometimes, doesn't it? In the medical field, a symptom that shows up one place sometimes has nothing directly to do with that area right there. It's actually a symptom of a problem completely somewhere else that if you don't have a medical background, you're looking at it and you're going, what? But the doctor can tell you why it does that, see. That's true in biblical realm, that there are things that I assume a person needs this, but God goes, no, they actually need this because this is where their problem started over here.
But sometimes that problem is correct. That's what God says to absorb with all suffering and doctrine. You can see what the problem is and you can suffer through that for a long period of time because they don't see it. And God is long suffering with them, patient with them.
Yeah.
And we need to have that same degree. Or in God's timing, they'll either get it or he'll deal with it.
Yeah.
Then we have to be satisfied with fellowshipping with them on the limited level.
Yeah. And you know what? And I wish I knew some of this 20-some years ago. Because I have alienated people, and I am not proud to say this, I have alienated believers over years before we came here, before I went to seminary. Since I've been here, I've alienated believers by being, as I've told my wife, sometimes like a dog with a bone on some things. And I have not always pursued peace with my brothers. And I feel real bad about that when I look back. I try not to beat myself up, but try to move on. But some of those people I've bumped into since, and I've apologized for the way I handled things and the way I acted. Because I thought it was what I was supposed to do. I'm not saying everybody else has to go and do that, but I have in a couple. Anyway, so verse 15, let's see if we can pull this together then. So Paul says, you were called to this in one body, and be thankful ones. Is it possible to stop and think about who we are in the body of Christ and be thankful for others in the body of Christ? Yeah. Be thankful for what God's doing. Be thankful for where he's brought those people. Remembering, as the line from over in Philippians, where we already looked at Philippians 1, God, the Spirit began a work in me. He's doing a work in them. Even if I can't see the work going, I know he's doing it because he told me he's doing it. And he's doing work. And yet some of you might think, well, I don't see the work in you, Tim. Well, I know what's going on. But there are days I don't know what's going on because there are days that I'm kind of being kind of stubborn. And I don't always consciously right up front experience the work, but I know what's going on. And so he says, let that peace pertains to the Christ, let it umpire in your heart. And then he comes and he takes it. I really want to tie this together, and I know we've gone on a little while today, but verse 16 then. And let the word about the Christ, let it richly dwell in you. Richly dwell in you is a lot different than simply saying, I'm in the body of Christ, they're in the body of Christ. That's not particularly letting it. Just rattling off is a lot different than letting something richly indwell in you. Richly indwell in you seems to indicate that you're really taking that truth and you're going, what does that mean for me? It means that, let's say Jim and I butted heads over something. It means me, instead of coming in here going, today's the day that Jim's going to get the boom lowered on him. I am going to put him in his place. You know, I come in here and I can say, you know what? We're in the body of Christ, and he's in Christ, and I'm in Christ, and Christ is the head, I'm not. And it's not my job to take his place as the head and put people in their place. That's not my job. And so as I relate to that, I let that truth richly dwell in me, and I'm going, you know what? He's my brother. We're in Christ. There's no reason for me to go after him like a dog with a bone. And God, I'm just saying, there isn't. But let's say that there was this conflict between Jim and I might pray, God, if there's a way that I can be of help to him with that issue today, then use it. If I'm wrong on the issue, have you ever done that? Have you ever said, if I'm wrong on the issue, if even with all the studying I've done, I still have got the wrong conclusion, help me see that. You ever done that? That's important. But the point here in the context here is I'm letting this truth about the Christ dwell richly in me. What about that we're all one? So just ask yourself, how often do you do that? When you get up and go to church on Sunday morning, you come together, how often do you let that reality reach the drop? I'm one with all these people. God says we are all one. Those people over there, they're doing this. I wouldn't be doing that. But do you see the food that they eat? I wouldn't eat that. You know? Do you see the way you see how they handled their kid during church? I wouldn't do that. Do you listen to the way that guy sings? I wouldn't sing like that. I mean, on and on and on with all the things that we could find wrong with everybody else's behavior. Or we're all one in Christ. Christ's the head. He's in charge of this. And I let that truth dwell in me richly. Why? So that it affects the way I live. Now, I put two passages up here. This verse, verse 16, parallels to Ephesians 5:18. This is a passive imperative. Imperative means it's something you're supposed to do in some way, but the passive really makes you, if you stop thinking, makes you ask the question, how do I do that? Passive. God, fill me. You know? You don't know? Interesting enough, let dwell in this verse is active imperative. You actively are going to take a truth and let it dwell, which means you actively are going to take that truth and you're going to play it through your mind and you're going to think about it and you're going to relate it to your relationships to other individuals in the body of Christ in such that the Spirit fills you. We've been over this before. This filling in Ephesians chapter 5 is directly related to the fullness which is his body. It's directly related. Now, what we have coming from this, interesting enough, I'm not going to take the time in detail all this because it makes no difference for us right now. But there's a series of participles over here, singing, psalming, praying, thanking, submitting, and we have similarly over in Colossians, we have the same results. We've laid these out. I've passed out sheets before where you've seen these parallel. You have two separate imperatives that have the same results listed below. Why? Because in Ephesians, it's you need to be filled, but you don't fill yourself. And how do you let him fill you? You let the Spirit fill you by doing this. Paul didn't say this to the Ephesians because he'd spent over 2 years teaching the Ephesians. Ephesians, when Paul said be filled, they're like, oh, we know what he means. The Colossians, on the other hand, he would have said be filled, they would have gone, what's he talking about? So Paul says, let a truth dwell in you. And when he says that, in verse 16, let the truth about the Christ dwell richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves. It's that reflexive pronoun. Now, in Ephesians, it's speaking to yourselves. Here, Paul has broken it out from speaking to teaching and admonishing. You're teaching yourself. I'm not teaching you, not in this. This isn't teaching you. This is me teaching me myself. This is you teaching yourself. It's what the Spirit does. And this is me admonishing. So first of all, I'm going to take some truth and I'm going to teach. Tim, this is what the truth says. What's admonish? Now, you think about it, Tim. Keep it in your mind. Is your conduct consistent with that? No, it's not. So I come in here. My nose has been out of shape with Jim going back to this silly illustration over here. And I come in here to do this. And I stop and think about the truth about the Christ, and I begin to teach. You know, what's the body? What's the truth in the body about the body of Christ? It says we're one in the body. Now I admonish, are you thinking properly about that? Are you going to act properly? No, I haven't been. I've been sitting here thinking about how I'm going to put him in his place. And I haven't been thinking properly. Tim, you better get your act together. That's admonishing. You guys all know it. It's what you do with your kids, right? When your kid does something, you don't go, okay, Jimmy, don't do that anymore. There you go. Jimmy, you know better than to do that. That's not a good thing to do. We don't go outside and play catch and throw the ball at the house so that it might miss and hit a window. That'd be an example of an admonishment. This would be, Tim, you know who you are in the body of Christ. You know who your brother Jim is in the body of Christ. And for you to think that you can go and tangle with him and wrestle with him over this thing, that that's going to fix the problem. You know better than that. You're resorting to your flesh to solve a spiritual problem. That's admonishment. So he says, teaching and admonishing yourselves. And you're doing so, interesting enough, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same things that Paul makes reference to in Ephesians 5:18 or 5:19. Over there, but he just said speaking. Here he says teaching and admonishing. He's breaking it out. With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I've been listening to a guy that's been going through these. I'm not going to talk about everything he's doing, but he's talking about getting a proper perspective about what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are. It's interesting that I'm teaching admonishment myself, and I'm doing it with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because you're sitting there, you're thinking about what God, who God is. You're thinking about what God's doing. And you're thinking about spiritual truths. That's what the spiritual songs, that they don't fall under the hymns and psalms. And you're thinking about these, and you're actually, shall we, kind of singing in your mind and using these things to teach and admonish yourself. It's not the way we would normally think that this would be done. But you know, I've had times when my nose has been bent out of shape with believers at this church, perhaps, or in other places, and I'm having problems thinking straight, and in fact, one of them I remember, I was actually helping. One in the morning, I was out on the east end of the slope, out helping John Larson bale hay at 1 a.m. And where I'm out there in the middle of the night with that tractor going away, and John's, you know, several rows over in his tractor, and we're out there baling hay in the middle of the night, and it's dusty and buggy, and I was sitting there thinking about these people with the rhythm of the baler. And I start going, this is not the way to relate to these people. You know what song of all things came to mind? Made near to God and seated in the heavenlies, in Christ I died, was raised and not condemned. I'm one with Christ, placed as a saint and highly graced, complete in him, in Christ I have no need. John obviously could not hear me, but by the time I got done with that, I was singing that about as loud as I could sing it, and figured nobody possibly could hear me singing this over the sound of these two balers running at 1 a.m. out here in this field. But I was just like, God, this is great. This is really the way it is. I needed that. And I'm not saying it's always a song that comes like that, but that was one that night that God used. That's one of the reasons why I do think it's valuable for us to actually have some, to sing good songs in church that really communicate good truth. Because God, let's be honest, God brings songs to mind, and songs are used oftentimes to help us remember truth. There was a reason that the Jew's Psalter, well, it's to plucked music. That's what the psalm meant. It meant something that was played to a plucked instrument or sung to a plucked instrument anyway. And then he says, singing in your hearts to God with grace. So you go on and you sing to God. And I don't remember if that happened that night, but I know that there have been nights since where I really know that after having thought about these other things, I really have. You stand there and you just think, you know, let's put this, God puts a worship song in your heart. Sometimes maybe one you learn, maybe one you've never ever heard before, but it's just one the Spirit puts there and you're going, man, I'd like to write this one down. This is good, God. But it's just something you needed to remember with regard to God. And then verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in work, all of those things, thanking God. We've been over this before in verse 17, but it doesn't say do all things. What it's saying, whatever you do in word or work, all of it is to be done in thanks. That's what he's saying. You thank God no matter what you're doing. And you do so to God the Father, and then he goes into the issues of submission and such down below that continues to follow this. But how do you let the peace of the Christ umpire in your heart? You let it umpire by remembering who you are in Christ. You take the truth about the Christ and you let it dwell richly in you so you relate to one another. You and I live in a segment of the world and Christendom that there is, I hate to say it, And I am not immune to this, but in which a lot of Christianity is done from the flesh, because there are churches that are competing with each other. And there are churches that think that they've got it all figured out, and they're the only ones that got it, and they got a, almost as though they got a corner on the truth. And therefore, we judge other people based on these things, and we've set up all kinds of legalistic standards by which we judge or determine whether people are right or wrong, and we do these things. And Paul says, you know, the answer in the end for you not being part of the problem, because you can't fix everybody else. God will give you opportunities to share with other people and help them so they eventually can become not part of the problem, hopefully. But reality, most of the time, all you can do is you not be part of the problem. And your responsibility, let the peace of the Christ rule in your heart. You got somebody else that wants to be contentious with you? You don't have to be a good target for his contention. You can learn to just let the, what is, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever hits me bounces off you and sticks to you. Remember that? That thing. You can be like that. Water off a duck's back. You can let the truth about the Christ dwell richly in you and relate to these other people. And you know, the people I alienated years ago haven't found opportunity. I haven't found those people coming back to me saying, hey, Tim, remember that thing we talked about 20-some years ago or whatever? I'd like to come back and revisit that. I don't have that. I don't have that. That opportunity's gone. I burned that bridge. But you know what? I found out since I've learned to get along with other people, and I'm not saying I got this figured out, but it's interesting sometimes that the things, by not turning everything into an issue, I found that there's people that sometimes you come back, and out of the most bizarre situation, somebody comes and says, hey, you know that thing you and I kind of were talking about a few weeks ago? And I'm like, oh, and we go on. And you see, you know, and I could have burned that bridge. I know, it's my nature. It's my nature to be argumentative and zealous and to win and be a dog with a bone. Anyway, trust that this was helpful. I know for most of us this was kind of a review. We've been over this before. We've got a few other things in Colossians when we get back that we'll, I think we'll kind of tie together here before we move on to the next one of these letters. Does anybody have any questions as we're closing this off? Yeah.
At the end of verse 16, when it says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and you said, with grace in your hearts to God. So, is that... at the very end it says, with thankfulness, and in my Bible it says, in your hearts to God. Thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you said, with grace in your hearts to God.
It is grace.
Okay,
I'm pretty sure it is, right?
So, I guess what I'm wondering is that, how...
Good
grace. God. Then grace would have two meanings then?
No, because I wouldn't translate it thanks, because it's just karatia. It's just with grace in your hearts. And I think what you're doing in the context here is you're stopping and thinking about the body of Christ. And I think it's just another opportunity for you to direct grace at others in the body of Christ. So as you're singing to God, you're just doing so by means of grace rather than sitting there. You could be like David, and you could say, these people, God, are my enemies. Bring down your wrath on my enemies, and you be my shield. And for David, that was fine. But for you today to say, God, be my shield and beat my enemies silly, I don't think that that's particularly appropriate today as a grace believer.
Okay, so it says, in your hearts to God. I guess I mixed up because now we're talking about directing grace to God.
No, you're not talking about directing grace to God. It's you're doing it with grace. So as you're talking...
work concerning the Christ to be dwelling in you richly, if your heart isn't being filled with grace, because your whole position in Christ, letting it dwell in your hearts, letting your position dwell in your hearts, is acknowledging the gracious provision that allowed that position. So letting the work concerning the Christ dwell in you richly is going to result in a heart that is filled with grace by
yeah.
the nature of dwelling upon accurately.
Let's take the situation with Jim. I was using this illustration. I could come and I could be singing a song to God, saying, God, you put us all together in the body of Christ. Jim's there and so am I. And we could do that, or I could say, God, you put us in the body of Christ and I'm pretty good, but Jim's nothing but trouble. Give him what for. You know, I could do that. And I wouldn't be the first believer that have done that, and I probably have done that. I probably not particularly sung, but I've asked God, you know, God, you got to take care of this guy. He's nothing but a pain in the neck. You know, so with grace, it isn't directing the grace at God. I think it's directing, you're singing to God, but you're doing it while you're doing it in grace. So in other words, see, with the difference in those two songs, one of those I'm directing grace in my relationship with Jim. The other one, I'm not directing it. I'm singing both the songs. I'm singing the song to God. So I'm not singing the song to Jim. I'm singing it to God.
Okay. It just, the way that it's worded, it sounds like in your hearts to God.
The song is in your heart to God. It is.
Mm-hmm.
But you're doing it with grace. So that it's not the grace isn't directed to God. The grace is directed, I would say, in a larger context, to others in the body of Christ. While you're talking to God.
Okay. That's what was confusing. Cause
okay.
I couldn't get that out of it just by reading that. I couldn't get that out of it.
Maybe I'm wrong on that, but that's the way I would understand it, because I don't think there's any reason for me to direct grace at God.
Well, that's what was confusing.
Yeah. Okay.
I had a question back on the board earlier. So you were saying that it's passive and imperative. So when you let the knowledge of the Christ dwell richly, then you're filled.
Yeah.
So okay, now you're saying that okay, 5:18 filling is basically being aware of the Christ, the body. The fullness meaning all the members are in the body, but not there.
The fullness is this: what the Spirit fills you with are these qualities that make it possible for you to live like this. So that's why, instead of running off at the mouth and telling everybody else where to get off the bus, you speak to yourself, Saul Simpson spiritual songs. And then you sing to God. And then you're thankful to God. And then you submit. And the interesting thing is, there's no talking to anybody else but God and yourself in there. And why is that important? Because a lot of problems that happen in the body of Christ is because we get our nose bent out of shape over everything, and we run off and we tell somebody else where to get off the bus. We go and give them a piece of our mind. See? And that is not what the Spirit filling is about. The Spirit filling is actually filling you with what you need to think properly about others in the body of Christ so you don't run off at the mouth. You run off at the mouth in a right way only to God and to yourself. And then you submit to other people. Never once does it tell you go talk to anybody. I sort of find that interesting. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It does. Okay. And so what he's filling you with are those qualities. But what I'm saying is the filling's related to this. Because in the book of Ephesians, the fullness is his body. So he's filling you with the things you need for this to happen. And you know what you need? You need to be able to speak to yourself. You need to be able to speak to God. You need to thank God. And you need to submit. That's what you need. We always think, well, where do I get to tell these people what I think? And God goes, that's not what you need to be like part of the body. You need to be part of the body. You need to be one that's in a right relationship to others in the body of Christ. That's what you need. See, we're not always happy with that. We don't like that because we're all wound up about something and we want to be able to tell them what we think. Anybody else? Let's close. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time you've given us this afternoon. We're thankful for the provisions of your Spirit for us to fill us so that we can have these proper qualities. We're thankful for the ability to talk to you. We're thankful for your plan and design for the Christ, that Christ is the head. And we are the members. We are the parts of the body. And there is a way that you've made possible for us to relate to one another. In a way that produces, pursues, achieves peace and unity. And we're thankful for this thing.